Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Our scripture readings for today had were some tough passages that you could read and be like, oh wow, that's not as encouraging as I had thought. You know, the psalm talks about things that aren't going right. Genesis ends with the curse. You know, it's like, okay, what's going on here? Well, in Mark chapter 10, also has some tough things to say to us as well. So this is just a bunch of scriptures where we're realizing, okay, we're just going to be real about God's call and about some of the things that are going on in our world. But one of the benefits that we have of looking at passage scripture and going through the entire book is we get to keep in mind the things that have already been said. We get to hear these verses in context and get an understanding of what that is like. So already in Mark, Jesus has told his disciples two times already, you might recall, that he's going to die. He said it in some way, shape, or form. Whether he used it in temple language, and you know, this temple will be destroyed, and 3 days later it'll be raised again. But two times he's already warned them that he's going to die, and they don't know what to make of it. Three times already, he has said in some way, shape, or form to be like little children, or faith and grace is like is akin to the faith and grace that we have to have for little children and like little children. So keep that in mind as we read this passage of Scripture. When we keep in mind the greater story, I think it helps to make sense and help us kind of interpret a little bit about what is happening in Mark chapter 10. And so I'm going to start reading with verse 17 and read through verse 31. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. Well, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "A teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With human beings this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The passage begins with telling us Jesus is on his way. On his way. Seemingly, at first, three just very simple words, common words, generic words. But when you look at the warnings that he had given before, when he says he's on his way, we are reminded he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to where, as he's already been warned, he's going to be rejected, he is going to be handed over, and he is going to die. Jesus is on his way to fulfilling the mission that he has. He is on his way to continue to speak about the goodness and grace of God even to those who will reject it and reject him. And in this story, it comes right after Jesus gathered the children around. He gathered the children around and said, you have to have faith like one of these. And so he's just gathered them around. He gets ready to go. And then he gets interrupted by a man who comes and says, hey, good teacher, good teacher. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And I imagine that he says this, having just heard him say, gathering the children, you have to be like a little child. I imagine he comes up and he's like, well, I'm not a child, but I need to know, how do I get the kingdom of God? How do I inherit eternal life? He's wondering, did I somehow miss it? Like I'm not a child anymore. Can I still get there? It's like the story of Peter Pan. You know, once you grow up, you can't get to Never Never Land. He's scared. He's scared. Oh no, did I miss the boat somehow? You know, like, I'm not a child anymore. And so he says, okay, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Remember when you were a child having a good teacher? Remember one of your best teachers? One of my best teachers was my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Forns. Sorry, I did this, like that was how tall I was, but she wasn't much taller either. But Mrs. Forns, my fourth grade teacher, loved her. She was great. She was always, always amazing. My favorite teacher, favorite for a number of reasons. One, I learned that it was possible for a child to have an opinion, even if it was different than the adults in fourth grade, because what she would do, if everyone turned in their homework for the week, she would let us vote, have a voice in what the class reward would be. And we would all brainstorm different ideas that we could have, like having a candy bar, having an extra credit assignment, having extra study, having music in class, having a longer recess, like all kinds of brainstorming ideas. We would come up and she'd write them on the old, I just forgot what it's called, but it was the clear piece of the projector, the overhead projector, right? Right. She would write all those down with the erase marker and put that up on the wall, and then we'd all vote, and so we had a voice. It was great. I remember that class. We had a classroom play, and she gave me a role of being Abraham Lincoln in one of those plays, and I just remembered that. She was always kind. And I remember one time at the end of the year, she had us all come to her house. Our parents brought us, and we all got to hang out at her house and play out in her big backyard. And she made this like grand dessert from like strawberries in her garden or something. And there was this little hill behind her house. And I remember going, and a classmate of mine goes, oh, those are onions. He recognized the leaves, and he pulled out, and sure enough, they were like these little, like the little green onions, just the tiny little bits on the end. And we were pulling those up and eating those, even with the dirt on it, just to taste it. And it was just like, I just remember that. Her kindness, her motivation, everything about that. A great, great teacher. And I imagine him coming up to Jesus in much that same way. Hey, you are a great teacher. You're a good teacher. Like a fourth grader, excited to spend time with his teacher. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I'm not the child anymore, but let me know. Trust me, things are going good for me right now. And so, of course, Jesus is able, when Jesus explains to him some of the commandments, he says, okay, hey, I've done this. I got this. And so he says, hey, good teacher, what do I have to do? But of course, the first thing Jesus says is, why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me good? And at first, like when I hear this, I think to myself, okay, yeah. Why is he calling him good? Is Jesus trying to hide from the moniker of good? But we know that Jesus has done many good things already in the Gospel of Mark. There's been healing miracles. He's fed the 5,000. He's walking right now with mission and purpose on the way to Jerusalem. He's had constant patience with his power-grubbing disciples going, oh, who's going to be the greatest among us? Like Jesus has indeed been good. And when he says no one is good except God alone, at first glance, it seems like Jesus is saying, don't call me good. Nope, don't do it. It's just for God. After all, what's goodness? Only God has that characteristic, right? But I think if we follow the gospel and we follow the confession of our faith that Jesus is indeed God, or as Peter said earlier that, yes, you are the Messiah, you are of God, then what we find is that Jesus is not just suggesting that he not call him good. I think Jesus is suggesting that he call him God. Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He's the embodiment of our salvation, the embodiment of God with us. So when we hear what Jesus says next, as earth-shaking as it might sound, as difficult as it might sound, we have to hear it as the command of God. And so he says, okay, teacher, I followed all these basic commandments that you've given me. What do I have to do now? I mean, he's a very faithful man. He's shown this. But what Jesus calls him to and what Jesus calls us to is sacrifice. Faith, in many ways, is conditioned on sacrifice. Many of us have learned to abide by certain customs and rules in life and rules of faith and live by certain ways, but sometimes it's hard when someone says, we need to give up something. It's hard to do that. I mean, Jen just asked me the other day about, Tim, you're drinking a lot of Mountain Dew again. I said, yeah, I know. It's hard. And money in particular is off limits as well, right? I mean, you don't want to be told to sacrifice or give that. We don't talk about money. Money is off limits. Like, no one talks about how much money they make or what their wages are. Like, we just don't do that, right? And like, and we want to keep that hidden. We want to keep that secret. The temptation with this passage, I think, is always to say that, you know, maybe Jesus means something other than money. He's got to mean something else other than when he says, well, hey, rich man, go sell everything you've got. And I mean, in one sense, this is true, because Jesus is definitely talking about the radical call to a sacrificial faith. And it involves so much more than just our money. So I've seen examples of a sacrificial living that is very similar to this. I remember in my first pastor in Illinois, I heard a story about someone who, feeling the great call to God to plant a church elsewhere, and he was moving out of that town. I think they're actually moving right across state lines too. And he felt God calling him to go and plant this church here. And there was a family member in their church that uprooted and went with them. And I remember hearing the story and going, wait, what? Like, usually if a pastor feels the call of God and moves on, like, they just go. Like, no one goes with them. And I remember hearing, what is this? That they are uprooting, going to restart their business or whatnot in this new town in order to support and help be a part of this new call and this new mission. That's sacrificial faith. Sacrificial faith happens on a regular basis when someone below the poverty line continues their commitment to tithe. Sacrificial faith happens when someone who works 50 hours a week still volunteers at the church. Sacrificial living happens among youth, like in high school, when all your world is your social connections and your cliques and your friend groups. Sticks up for someone who's picked on, who's on the outskirts, knowing full well that sticking up for them is going to deplete their social currency. Sacrificial faith is finding ways in which you say, it's not just about me and what I have out of my time or my resources, but about what God is going to do. And this is what Jesus lays out for this person who comes to God and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And when he tells him to go and sell everything, he leaves dejected. He leaves with his head down, with his countenance lowered. And he says to his disciples how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, children, and you would think maybe he's now calling his disciples children as if, you know, he's still that teacher. But I can't help but think he's still surrounded by the very children that he had just said, you got to be like these. And so the children, which three times before were an illustration, an example of what faith was like, what grace was like, right? That God's grace goes to even the least in our world, to those who have nothing yet to contribute to, those who are still learning how to live in this world. God says, God's grace goes here. And then he says to those very children he had just gathered together that were an analogy, an example of God's grace, he now points them to this man who's walking away. And this man who had come and asked God, or asked Jesus, what do I have to do with eternal life? That man becomes the illustration. And he says, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of heaven? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. When he turns the children's attention to the one walking away, we see that Jesus means what he says in this passage. And trust me, I wish I could talk my way out of this passage. This is a passage that I've tried to talk my way out of many times. In fact, I've heard many pastors also try to talk our way out of this passage. Because if we can explain it away, then we too don't walk away with our countenance lowered, going, oh no, I can't do this. I can't sell everything. But as much as I try to explain this away, I can't do it. I can't do it because all of the excuses I've heard seem to make excuses for not living sacrificially. When I think about this rich man, I find myself thinking, well, what does it mean to be rich? There's a couple ways we can explain this way. One, of course, is to say, well, I'm not that rich. I know someone who's richer than I am, so I'm not that rich. You know, couldn't possibly be referring to me. Whew, good, I'm safe. But I find myself thinking that, you know, I'm still rich. Jen and I were having a conversation at breakfast this morning. We were just remembering when we were first married. And she said, remember that first car we had? I said, yeah, I remember that Mazda 626. She said, yeah, that first car we had where the only thing that worked was the radio and the sunroof. And I was like, yep, I remember. No, seriously, it was the only thing that worked. At one point in time, we kept wondering why we kept running out of gas. There was a hole in the gas tank. Like, hole in the gas tank? I've heard of cars going to the shop for a bunch of different things. Not the gas tank. We had to fix that thing. The car door didn't work. The window didn't roll down. Nothing worked. One time we forgot, and we were on the interstate, and we were going through the toll booth. This is before you had Easy Pass, right? And they had the big baskets that you threw your money in. And so we go through, and Jen was in the passenger seat, and I'm in the driver's seat. I pull up right next, and I'm like, oh yeah, the door doesn't work. Oh yeah, the window doesn't go down. I mean, for the record, I always went out the passenger door. Jen would get out first, and then I'd get out. And so we're like, well, how are we going to pay for this? We've got to have Jen sit, you know, if she was sitting in the back seat, she would roll down the back window. But, you know, I'm not going to drive with her in the back seat. So we opened up the sunroof, and she's like playing basketball with the coins, trying to get it in the basket, right? Like, nothing worked with this thing. But you know what? We were rich. We were rich. We didn't have much. We had a broken down car, but we were rich. We had negative money. I had a big student loan, but someone in some bank somewhere said I was worth enough to give me that loan. We didn't own a house. We were in an apartment, but we had a roof over our head, heat in the winter, and indoor plumbing. That alone sets us above a large number of people for whom, for instance, our alabaster funds are going to help. We're rich. And so when I hear this, I find myself thinking, okay, like I can't just say, oh, well, there's someone richer than me. He can't be meaning me. But we can explain this away other ways as well, where we say, oh, well, he can't, you know, maybe he didn't really mean sell everything that you have. We have to do things with the resources God has us. Like, I got to pay back that student loan. It wasn't long afterwards, we had children that we got to raise up, you know, all these kinds of things. And a lot of times, one of the ways in which it gets explained away is just talking about our attitudes. But the passage doesn't say anything about attitudes or something. It's about a person who says, hey, I've measured up, and I want to have the kingdom of heaven just like the children do. How do I do this? And he's inviting him to live sacrificially and to find ways of doing that in our life with the resources that God has given us. I've heard it's great explained away with like the gate theory as well. But all the scholars I've read and commentaries, like, you know, as much as it's kind of gained a little bit of traction for a period of time, this idea that there was a gate called the eye of the needle that camels would like squeeze through or something. He's like, there's no archaeological evidence of a gate like that ever existing. And like, camels don't really like walk on their knees too well. And like how are you going to squeeze it? But also it just totally misses the impossibility of the statement. For when the disciples hear him saying, easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, their exclamation then is, wait, what? Well, then who gets saved? Who makes it? And Jesus' response is this. With man, this is impossible. Or with humanity, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That indeed, how we are saved, how anyone, rich or poor, gets saved is always by the grace of God. Jesus tells us it is always by God's grace. So we start to learn to live sacrificially because it's by God's grace, not by what we've attained. The man who goes to Jesus looks, says, oh, well, if the children get into the kingdom of heaven, great, because I've done things they haven't done yet. Hey, Jesus, look, you know, I can sign off on that checklist. But yet, it is always by God's grace and not by what we have done. And so we find ways that we can give, yes, give even to people of whom we might question their sincerity. Find ways to forgive people that sometimes are painful to forgive. We find ways to protect children, to protect the abused, to protect the outcast, even when it means going out on a limb, even if it means risking something. Because even though it is impossible for us, all things are possible with God, and we want to live out that grace. In other words, the kingdom of God is not based on what we've accomplished or attained in life. It's not even based on our goodness, right? Because there's no one good except God, and our salvation is always by His grace. Now, usually when we say salvation is by grace, we speak about it in ways that means even you can be saved. Even no matter how much I've messed up, God is willing to forgive that, and He is. But if we've ever been in a position where we say, well, you know what? I've been following God for a while. I've been doing this faith thing for a bit. I've been tracking with Him. If we've ever found ourselves walking along and thinking, okay, I've been faithful for a while. Hey, I'm actually doing pretty good. In fact, I wonder where I rank. Like, how close is God going to let me approach the throne when I get to heaven? If you ever found yourself like that, like a disciple arguing, who's the greatest? It is there that Jesus speaks to us and warns us that eternal life is impossible by human standards and abilities. Camels squeeze into needles easier than any of us get into heaven on our own merits. It's always by grace. And this has been a theme throughout the life of Jesus. I mean, last week, we tried to talk about that this idea of God's grace is applicable in real life as well. Even in the middle of something like marriage, when we talk about Jesus at the beginning of chapter 10, he says, hey, let's do some real-world application of grace. Let's talk about marriage. And he says, hey, I don't want you to get divorced. And we talk about how marriage is a reflection of the grace of God. A grace that says, this is not about you or about how good you are. It's about the commitment to each other. Now, someone, maybe someone would have watched that last week and said, now, wait a minute, Pastor, have you met my spouse? Might have been someone said, do you know how difficult they are? They don't do this, they don't do that, they don't do this. And they snore. Like there could be a whole laundry list of things. But we're reminded, as Jesus says, all things are possible with God. And so God's grace is with us even there. And so we find that in everyday life, yes, in our marriages as well, God's grace is there. Let us remember that God meets us where we are, invites us to live graciously and indeed sacrificially. Peter gets excited for a moment when he hears this. We've left everything. We did it, right? Like we left our nets, we left our jobs, we left everything. Did we do it? Did we get through the eye of the needle? Like, is everything okay here? And have you ever encountered someone who gets excited about doing something for the first time? When I worked at Lighthouse School for a while, Jake, our director, it was always funny when you see a young toddler do something for the first time, like kick a ball. Oh, they get so excited. They kick that ball, and they are running around. Yeah, I did it. Shirts off, cheering. Woo! Like they just hit a goal and like in a soccer tournament. And they're just so excited. And you know, that ball just like rolled 2 inches. But they're so excited. And you say to them, you're on the way. You got it. You're getting there. This is perfect. This is good. You're on the way. Keep at it. You're doing great. Alex has picked up skateboarding. It's wonderful to watch him do it. And he's learning how to do jumps on his skateboard. He gets so excited when he gets a little bit of air. And there's older kids who've been doing this longer that are like jumping. And when they jump, they're like flipping the skateboard around and landing it and sticking it. And we're like, okay, Alex is on the way. He's going to get there. It's just a matter of time. He's doing awesome. It's great. And so Peter says, okay, we left everything to follow you. Did we do it? And Jesus, I think, is saying, hey, you're on the way. Truly, I tell you. Yeah, if you've left all of this, you're going to get it back 100-fold. There's opportunity here. I like to think that Jesus is saying, hey, you're on the way. You've just about done it. He lets them know, yeah, you're going to be remembered. Yeah, there's going to be reward. They're going to receive all this. But he also warns them that just as they might receive 100-fold of homes and family and fields, it's also possible that they receive 100-fold of persecutions in this age. Did you notice that he snuck that in there in that reward talk? In other words, yeah, you're on the way. Remember, that is how this passage of Scripture began. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to where he's going to be persecuted to death. On the way to the very place where the least among us, the one on the cross, the one who makes himself nothing, is lifted to be the greatest of them all. And God will exalt him. Even Peter, who's exclaiming, well, we made it, right? We sold everything. We've got to be on the inside track now. Jesus reminds him of grace and that even self-sacrifice can never become a new merit badge or a new trophy. Yes, God remembers what we have done, but our salvation is always by God's grace and everything about us is always available to what God will do and wants to do through us. In this life, we are ever invited to follow Jesus, to serve and love those around us. Yes, even those who have nothing. And indeed, we might be encouraged at times to, give up, encouraged to give up things in order to help out in some way. But to trust that God will see where things have been given up and trust that it does not go unseen, but know that the purpose isn't always just that, okay, did God see this? Are we good now? But the purpose is always how and what is being given up and what is being sacrificed. How is the grace of God being reflected? How is He going to be glorified, not just in my life, but in the lives of those around me? And we find indeed that then God's grace is big enough for us and for camels as well. And in a moment, we are going to receive that grace of God. The grace of God that meets us exactly where we are today. It's grace that we receive through the elements of communion. And communion is a reminder of giving ourselves over to Jesus, just as Jesus gave up Himself up on the cross. And that in making this journey to the elements and receiving those, that we remember we are on the way. This is such a simple practice, such a simple token of the greater sacrifice that our lives are to be before our God, that He might be glorified in our life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, today we hear this passage of Scripture, and it's never easy to hear. It's never easy to read. I feel every time I read it, I either go away sad, thinking of ways in which perhaps I haven't given enough, or I find myself quickly moving on because maybe the next chapter will read a little easier. And Heavenly Father, it is my hope, it is my prayer that today we let the passage wrestle with us a little bit. And we let it kind of work on us a little bit because, Lord, I trust You. And I have a suspicion that, Lord, Your grace is sufficient for us. I have a suspicion that Your grace isn't done working through us and that there are ways in which You have equipped us and you have blessed us to be a blessing to our world. And so, Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for this church that has stepped up in some wonderful ways in just this last month with Alabaster. But Heavenly Father, I also trust that you will continue to let this passage work in us. And that, Lord, you would speak to where we are, the lives that you bring before us. And will remind us again and again that we are yours and we will be faithful to you wherever that leads. Whether indeed there is reward or whether what we face is persecution, just as your Son faced. Heavenly Father, if we are on the way, we know we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. So be with us, and it is my hope and my prayer that as we receive these elements, that we will be reminded to live a life as sacrificially as your Son did, and that we will be recipients of your grace. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.